Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Before we read this account of John the Baptist, let's pray. Dear merciful Father, we know that we stand in need of your grace. And so, Lord, during this time, please impart your grace to us through your word that is preached. Lord, may I not preach in human wisdom or with eloquence of speech or flowery words, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. For the only thing that can be accomplished effectual in our hearts is through the Spirit's power by your grace. So, Lord, you are the great shepherd. You gather your flock to your bosom. We're so thankful for what we read in Isaiah. But Lord, you also feed your sheep. And so, Lord, as I preach, may you feed your sheep. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text, as I continue preaching through Matthew, comes in chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Old Testament is vital to a full understanding of the New Testament. Those who have argued in recent days that we should do away with the Old Testament, or in the words of a certain preacher, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, they make a grave mistake. Do we have to have knowledge of the Old Testament to be a child of God, to be converted, to come to Christ in faith? No, not necessarily. But I would say, to have a mature faith in Christ, to grow in grace, a growing knowledge of the Old Testament is vital. It's important. It's necessary. For instance, just to read Matthew, it's important to know the Old Testament background that this is coming from, because he's referring to this. Who's Isaiah? Who's this one crying out in the wilderness? What is this coming from? If you have no knowledge of the Old Testament, you have no idea what Matthew is talking about here. Of course, you can have all the knowledge of the Old Testament that is in the world, that anybody has ever had, and still be ignorant of this, Because it still takes the grace of the Lord and His saving grace to help you to understand these things and to help you to believe these things. Because these Pharisees and Sadducees that you see before the Lord here, they had an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet they were hard in their hearts. And it's not just here in the Gospels. Even though Matthew is the one that quotes scripture just about on every paragraph that he goes through the gospel, in Paul's writings, a lot of his warnings that he gives to the church of Corinth come from Old Testament examples to flee from sin, or these will be the consequences. When he gives those illustrations, it's important to understand the background to this. That's the reason I think it's vital for us as Christian families to be teaching the Old Testament stories to our children. They're young. Perhaps use a good, solid Bible story book. I use one by Catherine Voss with my children, and we've been reading through it during family worship. And then when they have a good grounding of all those stories, then go on and make sure you're reading the scriptures to them as well. In our family worship time, we have been reading through the stories of the kings after the kingdom divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what is remarkable about the northern kingdom of Israel is they never had a good king. Even from their founding king, Jeroboam, those kings were wicked. The southern kingdom of Judah was not much better, though. They had mostly wicked kings, but they did have the occasional Asa or Josiah or Jehoshaphat or one of those. But under the development of those wicked kings, you would see the people of God, even in Judah, stray. They would go after other gods. They would set up their altars to Baal and Asherah and all those others. And yet God, in His mercy and His grace, still loved His people that He had made covenant with, and He would raise up a godly king. And that godly king would restore Israel into proper worship of God. Yet God is still merciful to the northern kingdom during this time, if you think about it. Even under the worst king, the epitome of wickedness, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, God still had grace upon the people of Israel. He sent them prophets like Elijah who would turn the people back to God. And the story we read a few weeks ago in my family was about the contest between Elijah and all those priests of Baal and Asherah when they had the contest. And Elijah called down fire from heaven, and it consumed the wood, the sacrifice, and even the water in the ditch around the sacrifice. And then Elijah commanded that the prophets of Baal be gathered together and slaughtered, and the people did that. What struck me, though, when I read it this time, was the prayer that Elijah uttered when he was calling down fire. First of all, I never really thought about it, but this may have been the first time any of those people, especially of the younger generations, actually heard a public prayer uttered to the true God. But secondly, the very wording of that prayer was significant. Let me read this prayer to you. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Now listen, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Notice that Elijah has acknowledged, first of all, that the Lord is God. Baals are false. Asherah are false. All these idols and altars that these people were worshiping are false religion. There is one God. He's the Lord God of Israel. But also that the Lord has sent Elijah to be faithful in preaching the word to these people. But thirdly, their response in turning back to the Lord was not from their own good hearts. It was from the grace of the Lord. The Lord turned their hearts back. They saw a mighty miracle. If you saw fire coming down from heaven, you might think you would repent. But not all that were there repented. Think of Ahab. Ahab went on in his wickedness, even after he saw this mighty miracle being performed. And Elijah had to flee for his life from Jezebel, even after this miracle. So no, the miracle doesn't turn your heart. Even the preaching of Elijah doesn't turn their hearts. It is the Holy Spirit through these miracles and this preaching that he turns the hearts back to God. It's a work of God's grace. Today, we will see that this Elijah that was to come, that was prophesied by the prophet Malachi, that this Elijah would come back, is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has a similar reaction to his preaching. There are those that the Holy Spirit does give new birth to and gives godly repentance to and sorrow for their sins and a turning from their sins. There are also hearers of John the Baptist who still reject God, who still reject this message of the kingdom that has come, who still refuse to have faith and repentance. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that John called a brood of vipers. Well, John the Baptist is the second Elijah with his preaching, and God is using John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord in his preaching. And he does so a couple of ways, and so I have two main points, and each of these are looking at how John the Baptist's preaching prepared the way of the Lord. So the first way, the first preparation for the way of the Lord that we see in John's preaching is his message of repentance. His message of repentance. And we see this in the first half of the text this morning in verses 1 through 6. So look at those again with me to refresh our memory. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here we have his message in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. As we have gone through Matthew, and if you read through Matthew on your own, this is the first mention in Matthew's gospel of John the Baptist. If you read through Luke's account in the birth narratives of Christ, he also gives the birth narrative of John the Baptist and how the angel spoke to Zacharias and said that Elizabeth was going to conceive a son and that his name would be John the Baptist, even in their old age. And so John the Baptist is mentioned earlier in Luke's account. But then he's the only one that does the young John the Baptist, the baby John the Baptist coming in. Matthew starts with his wilderness ministry, and so do the other two Gospels, that of Mark and John. In fact, Mark's gospel starts the very first verses with John preaching in the wilderness. So you know this is a significant thing that's included in all four gospels. It is also significant that it is mentioned that he is preaching in the wilderness. Why is he preaching in the wilderness? Why not go to Jerusalem and preach on those streets where all the people are? Why not go to the temple and preach from the porch of Solomon or somewhere else that he can go to and have more audience around him? Why is it this wilderness? Well, there's a few things you could say. First of all, this is kind of close to home. Luke's gospel says that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were from the hill country of Judea, which is near the wilderness around Jordan. Also, John's gospel tells us that he's there because there's plenty of water. I mean, if you are a Baptist and you're immersing people and there are lots of people coming out to be baptized, finding a good water source is pretty important. But I also think it has more to do with his message and the people that were opposing John the Baptist. They were from Jerusalem. They had the nice places in the synagogues and the followings, and they were the elites in the social classes and all that sort of thing. But John's message was a humbling message. It was a message of repentance. His message was preparing the way of the Lord and making his path straight. Both Luke and Matthew here connect this to the prophecy in Isaiah, which starts, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness, most of all, to fulfill prophecy, because this is where God planned for him to be. But God has a purpose behind his plan. He's in the wilderness because this shows the message in clarity. In fact, Luke continues what we read in Isaiah. The next two verses that we find in Luke's account says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So, John's message is a humbling message. It's going to bring the mountains and the hills down. The hills will bow down in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they are very different from each other in their beliefs. And I'm not really going to go into a lot of their differences. The Pharisees pretty much hold to the whole Old Testament, whereas the Sadducees only hold to the first five books. The Sadducees are much more rejecting of afterlife and all that sort of thing than the Pharisees hold to these things. But they have one thing in common. They both want places of leadership, religiously and before the people. They both are proud of themselves and who they are. They're both knowledgeable of the scriptures, but they have this prestige. They were known to be the religious leaders of the Jews. The Pharisees knew their scriptures. They were the teachers. The Sadducees were supporters of the priestly class. And from their midst came the priest. But here's John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness of Judea. He's not in the paved streets of Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He's out in the wild, away from all this prestige and wealth. And his dress goes along with this. If you could compare John the Baptist to the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were coming out, they would have been a remarkably different sort. John the Baptist is in camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around him. He looks wild and woolly. Kind of like some of the mountain men up in Kentucky that went across the Cumberland. I just went on vacation, so it's coming to my mind. We saw some reenactors with these big bushy beards presenting the mountain men. But anyways, that's kind of how I'm picturing John the Baptist right this minute. Sorry, sidetracked. His appearance would have reminded the people, though, of Elijah. Because Elijah was reported in the Old Testament to have worn a coat of hair and a great leather belt around his waist. John is opposed to these Pharisees who are interested in their wealth and prestige, what is more interested in the treasures in glory than the treasures on this earth. Now, we have to be careful here, because John the Baptist is not prescribing an ascetic lifestyle for us. Some of the monks of the early church and the Middle Ages would start saying, in order to be holy, you have to give up all these worldly things that we have around us, the comforts of this life. You need to wear camel's hair. You need to eat locusts and wild honey in order to be godly. That's not what John the Baptist is doing here. You never hear once, "Come out and be like me." Now, he does say you need to live a selfless life. You need to be willing to be generous to those who have not. If you have two tunics and you know someone that needs one, share. Give a tunic to someone that needs one. But he's not saying this is how you have to live in order to be right. But the dress does matter because it is a stark contrast with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were concerned with worldly things, whereas John the Baptist was doing his ministry for the Lord. His mind was on heaven. What is this message of John? Verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'll come back to the repent part, but let's talk about the kingdom of heaven first. What is this kingdom of heaven that is at hand? It's a declaration that God, as king, has visited the earth. He's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew's gospel uses kingdom of heaven, where the other three gospels call it the kingdom of God. Still, it's the same context, the same thing that's being done. So basically, it's the same thing. They're synonymous. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. If you go back and talk about the 1100s in England, you might talk about the kingdom of England or the kingdom of Richard the Lionhearted, right? It's the same kingdom. So one is talking about who is king, the kingdom of God, and the other one is using the realm of God, which is heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is here. And Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so customs for the Jews were not to use God's name in vain, and that's the reason they even forgot how to pronounce God's personal name. It's sort of that thing going on. We use that terminology too, though, don't we? When we say heaven knows, well, what do we mean? We mean only God knows, or heaven help us. We don't mean the place of heaven helping us. We mean God, who reigns in heaven, helping us. So the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. Well, the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. That must be the king is at hand. The king is coming. The king has entered into the world. The king that had been prophesied throughout all these Old Testament scriptures that Matthew is building upon, chapter after chapter after chapter of Matthew. This king has arrived. Now, when kings went to visit somewhere, in fact, we don't have kings in our country, so we are a little bit foreign to this, yet we still have the same thing. If a president is going to come to your community, there's all kinds of preparation that takes place, right? The Secret Service come in, they make sure everything is secure, all sorts of other staff members are coming in preparing for a visit of the president. Well, back in those days, when the king was going to some place, he would have a herald, someone to go before him to announce his coming. And that herald would have many servants, too. That herald would say, "Hey, get ready, the king is coming. Line up on the streets, get ready to cheer, because you want the king to know that you're praising him, right? Also, you don't want the king to step in this pothole, so the servants go over there, fill that pothole in, straighten it up. There's a rough place, let's smooth this out." So he's preparing the way for the king. But that is the God-given role to John the Baptist here. He was the herald who was preparing the way for the king. What are the rough places, though? He's not talking about literal potholes in the street. He's talking about the people's hearts. They are rough. They're not straight. The paths are not straight. They're crooked. There is a need for repentance. And that's the reason he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Straighten his paths. Prepare the way of the Lord. We often see straightness in a person's life compared to crookedness. An example of someone that's following after God versus someone who's following after his own evil desires. And this was presented all through the book of Proverbs. Let me give you just a few. This is just a sampling. Let me read chapter 21, verse 8 first. 21, verse 8. "The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright." Proverbs 28, Verse 6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Proverbs 10:9 states, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. There are many more, but basically what this is saying is, those who walk according to crooked paths will be found out, and they will be judged. And this king is coming, and he's going to divide between two different groups of people, between the upright and the crooked. The only problem is, we all are crooked. We all are wicked. And it takes a divine miracle in our hearts to make us anything different. And it takes someone else's righteousness to make us upright. The king will give us his own righteousness. But then there will be those that are left in their crookedness that will also be judged. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this whole thing of making paths straight is a euphemism for repentance. Let the people repent, for the king is here. And the wrath of God is real, and it's for the wicked. All of us in our natural states are numbered among the wicked, and we can't. What was the solution? For the wrath of God is upon the wicked. We could do like those that are prophesied in Revelation and ask for the mountains to fall on us and for the hills to cover us. But we also realize that's a foolish concept, because the omniscient eye of the judge will see you. You cannot hide. Even if you had the mountains fall on you, you still will be judged. God has made only one way of escape. In our Bible study that we were doing in the catechism class, we were learning our catechism questions. And question 92 states, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? I know some people in our congregation could probably stand up and give us the answer, but I'm going to shorten the answer to just the very few words that I want to answer this. And that is, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. So two things God requires of us to escape the wrath: faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And so the next two questions tell us what that faith in Jesus Christ is and that repentance unto life is. So I'm going to skip to question 94. What is repentance unto life? Now listen to these words, because this is a very good answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It starts off the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Now, in my introduction, I already talked about how repentance is a saving grace. We do not work up repentance on our own. Now, people can be sorry for their sins, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But godly sorrow, true godly sorrow, is a grace that God works in their hearts. We saw that with Elijah, right? How did the people turn their hearts back to God? It's because God had turned their hearts back to God. We see this in the New Testament too, though. It's not just an Old Testament thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul instructs Timothy. Listen to what he tells Timothy to do. Correct opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So notice, it is an action of theirs. They may come to their senses, and they may escape the snare. But it's a result of God granting them repentance. So he tells Timothy, correct opponents with gentleness, so that God may grant them repentance. It's a saving grace. If we repent, it's not because we're smart or we're inherently good. It is because God, in his unmerited grace has turned a favorable eye to us and has chosen us and has given us a repenting heart. What does true repentance look like? Some people have said that repentance is sorrow. And there is a sense, there is godly sorrow that will always accompany repentance. If you are truly repentant, you will be sorrowful over your sin. But it's not the entirety of it. Because there's a lot of people that are sorrowful for their sin, but it's because of the consequences of their sin. It's because they've been caught. You know this with your own children. How many times are your children sorrowful for what they've done because you're going to punish them versus they have done wrong against you? I'll leave that for you to decide. And I won't go there. But we're like that often. We're sorrowful that we have been caught. A criminal sometimes is sorrowful that he has been caught in his crime, not because he's committed that crime. But that's not true repentance. True repentance is because we have betrayed the Lord. And we know we have sinned against the Lord. Let me give you a good example of someone who was sorrowful that we know was not saved. The greatest traitor in the Bible, Judas Iscariot. After he betrayed the Lord, he went away sorrowful that he had betrayed the Lord. But that was because he was sorry that the Lord was captured and he didn't know what he was going to do with his life. He did not truly repent, nor was he ever converted. The Puritan William Perkins once said, now this is a good way to know godly sorrow. Godly sorrow causes grief for sin because it is sin. It makes any man in whom it is to be of this disposition of mind, that if there were no conscience to accuse, no devil to terrify, no judge to arraign and condemn, no hell to torment, yet he would still be humbled and brought on his knees for his sins, because he hath offended a loving, merciful, and long-suffering God. We're to be sorrowful for our sin, not just because of the consequences of our sin. David knew the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba were just and deserved. God was right in his judgment of David. And yet David was sorrowful, not because of the consequences, but because he had sinned against God and him only. The sorrow that we have over our sin, because we have sinned against a loving and holy God, works a hatred of that sin in our hearts and a turning from it. The Catechism stated, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Not that we are ever perfect. In fact, we still fall into sin, and we still commit that sin, but we have a loathing for it, and we don't remain in it. We do repent, and we're constantly repenting and turning from that. We have this loathing of it. We confess it, and Christ is faithful and just to forgive us and to restore us. So what's the meaning of John's baptism? After all, you didn't see Moses or Elijah out baptizing people, did you? And I've read several people conjecture on this. Some people said it's like the washing that the priest did before they went into the temple to administer the things of God in the temple. But those things are continuous. So it's not a corollary there, because there was always the washing before you went into the tabernacle or the temple. And it wasn't done by a dunking. It was more of a ritualistic washing of the hands. Some have said, well, proselytes that were Gentiles that were coming into the people of God, becoming Israelites basically, would be baptized by a few centuries before this occurrence. And that was going on. So they were showing that they were forsaking their heathen gods and their heathen ways, and now they're going to follow after the true God of Israel. There may be a connection there, but these are Jews being baptized and not just Gentiles. And so I think John is making a statement here. This is a special change in history. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And both Jews and Gentiles in their wickedness are not worthy of this kingdom. So all need to repent. And baptism is a symbol of this repentance that goes on in the heart, on the outside. I'm leaving my old ways of living. But it's not Christian baptism either. Because we know that later on, those that have been baptized by John, Paul meets some of them and they have not received the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, in what were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul tells them, this was a baptism of repentance. And he has them baptized. And he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so there is a difference between John's baptism and later Christian baptism. But it was a one-time baptism in one time of history to show we're preparing our hearts for our King and his coming. Well, the second preparation for the way of the Lord that we see in John's preaching is John's word of warning. The second preparation is John's word of warning. And we see this in the last half of this text in verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John gives a word of warning because he sees that there are those that are coming out to him that are obviously not repenters. These Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this term that he uses for them would have been a huge rebuke for them. He called them a brood of vipers. Now, I'm imagining, you know, when you travel several hours down the road, you desire peace and harmony, and you get a measure of that, but you also get a little bit of bickering and fighting, and sometimes the names that kids can come up with for one another are actually funny. But here, it's worse than being called baby snakes. I mean, how many of you would want to be called baby snakes? It's an insult, right? But it's more than just being called a baby snake. Because these knowledgeable people of the Bible would know that John the Baptist, and later on Jesus, when he uses the same terminology, when he says brood of vipers, he's alluding to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse on the serpent, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So being called brood of vipers is offspring of the serpent, children of the devil. And Jesus Christ would actually use that term. You are children of your father, the devil, for the Pharisees. So this is a stinging rebuke. Why did John call them a brood of vipers? It's because he knew their hearts. He knew who they were. Now, was this divinely inspired? Did God, through the Holy Spirit, let him know that these people? Or was it just common sense? It could be either, I think. Because these people were certainly not there out of true godly sorrow and repentance. They were there either to be spies for the religious leaders back in Jerusalem and to report back what's going on because all these people are coming out of Jerusalem to the Jordan. Or they know that John has built up his following, so they want to co-opt that and look holy before these people so they have a word of influence with these people and can kind of take off the following of John back to following the Pharisees. And so they want to appear to be holy. But John knew and saw through them and said, hey, you are of your father, the devil. You don't want to be baptized because you're repenting of your sins and preparing for the Messiah. You want it for your own good, your own prestige, your own power, your own look before the people. And so, either way, he saw them for what they were, a bunch of hypocrites. So he says, first, bear fruits of repentance. And then we'll think about baptizing you. He goes on to warn them that they should not presume upon their genealogy for their standing in the kingdom. They were the children of Abraham. There were rabbis that said that Abraham himself was standing before the gates of hell to make sure that no true Jew, those that were circumcised, would enter into hell. He would usher them back toward paradise to keep them from going into it. And so the Jews of that day, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, said their standing before God was that they were children of Abraham. But as Paul wrote in Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. With hearts of stone, their claim to be privileged before God was a false hope. And he tells them, John does, God can even raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And to some extent, that's what God would do. God would change hearts of stone, as he promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, into hearts of flesh, those that would follow him. And he would not just choose children of Israel to do so. He would make true children of Abraham from the Gentiles. We had hearts of stone that God made into children of Abraham. There's an old children's song, and it gets a little annoying to me, but it's very true. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. Left arm. You know the rest. So how do you know that you are a rightful child of Abraham? Because you can't depend upon your descent from Abraham, nor can you depend upon your standing in the community of Israel. And for us, it's not because our parents or grandparents or our great-grandparents were church leaders or church members. It's not because we've been baptized. It's not because we have joined a church that we're in right standing before God, that we're one of God's children through Abraham. We're saved the same way Abraham was. God chose Abraham. He called Abraham. He changed Abraham's heart, and Abraham responded with faith and repentance. And that leads to action. He left Ur because he had faith in the God who saved him. He circumcised his children because he had faith in the God who saved him. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he had repented of his sins and had faith in the God who saved him. The same thing for us. What's the difference between a child of the serpent and a true child of Abraham? It's the saving mercy of God that creates faith and repentance in our hearts. Jesus had a story for those that proclaimed to be children of Abraham to show their insecurity, and that was the parable of the fig tree. There was a fig tree that was big and luscious but bore no fruit, and the owner of the plot came to check on it yearly, and it still bore no fruit. So he told the vine dresser, it's time to cut this tree down and throw it into the fire. And the vine dresser does plead with them and say, hey, give it one more year, we'll take care of it, and if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. And he also, Jesus does this through an enacted parable. You know, sometimes he tells the stories, and sometimes he does things to show the same truth. So on this way into Jerusalem, he passes a fig tree that looks lush and big and all that, but wasn't the time of year to bear fruit, and so he's hungry, and there's no fruit on the tree, so he curses the fig tree. And then they go on about their business for the day. And on their return, the disciples look over, hey, that was that same fig tree this morning. Look at it. It was withered and dead. But then later on in that very same chapter, you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. For they had the prophets, and yet they slew the prophets. Now they have the king himself, and they are not going to repent. So John says, even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And within 40 years, Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple, and the Jews are scattered to the ends of the earth. Of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hearing this word of warning would have known John's kind of referring to us here. We are the chaff that he's talking about because he's directing this to us. And John is using an agrarian example to talk about this division between those that are true children of Abraham and those that are children of the serpent. When he talks about the wheat would be gathered in, and you'd have to thresh it and beat it and separate the kernels that you would want for food from the husk, the chaff. And you'd take a winnowing fork and you would throw it up into the air, and the wind would come and the breeze, and they would blow the lighter chaff away, and the kernels of wheat would fall to the threshing floor. And then you would go and gather the wheat and put it in the barn for consumption, and you would take the chaff and you would burn it. And so this was directed to those Pharisees and Sadducees, and they would have been angered by it. Of course, their own anger shows the truth of John's message. They were angered and unrepentant because they had the stony hearts and they were children of Satan. In conclusion, just as John the Baptist called for people to repent and prepare for the way of the Lord and make his path straight for his first coming, we're given examples of this throughout the New Testament and Paul's letters, that we, as we anticipate the second coming of the Lord, we're to be preparing his way in anticipation. John even talks about in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 states, "Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Beloved, if we are God's children, we are repenting repenters. This is not something that we do once. We continue to sin as long as we have these bodies of flesh, and we still fall into temptation and we give in. We still have this need to confess our sins and be restored by Christ. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore us. So if you are a child of God, if you have this hope that Christ is coming for you and you will be raised and made like him, then repent of your sins. Cast them off. Put on the virtues of Christ. He is faithful and just. He will sanctify you through the Spirit's power. What a promise. This is a consolation. If you are a child of God and you are repenting of your sin, then you know you're among the wheat, and you will be gathered into the barn. We will be with Christ forever in heaven. But if you're not a child of God, John's message still bears weight today for you. We are looking for the judgment to come. Christ will come, and he will divide the wheat from the chaff. The only hope for you is that God has called you, and through the preaching of the gospel, he has changed your heart, and you respond in faith and repentance. Trust in Christ. He's the only Savior, but he's also the judge. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Turn to Christ. May you be among those he gathers into his barn, and we will rejoice forever in eternal salvation with our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, In our own righteousness, we are unworthy to stand before you and even to utter your name. But Lord, because of what Christ has done for us through living a perfect life of righteousness and dying a perfect atoning death for us, we plead his work on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we'll constantly repent of our sins and turn to you. May we confess our sins. May you restore us. And Lord, for those who do not know you, that still have stony hearts, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take what is said today and begin to break and chip away that stony heart and to make it alive for you. And Lord, may your will be done. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.